Welcome to the Plain Dealing Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. I'm Adam Miller, the preacher here at the Plain Dealing Church. We're uploading our sermons each week through this medium. We hope that they're helpful for you. This week's sermon was taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, where we look at the living hope that we have through Christ and His resurrection from the dead. And as we examine that, it gives us reason to have our own hope and to have assurance when we're going through hardship, and it helps us to endure trials. Chances are, all of us go through hardship in our lives, and we need the strength that comes through faith and hope to get us through that. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, it gives us assurance that there's something better on the other side. We hope this sermon will bless your life. Here is a living hope. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter is writing here to a group of people that he calls in verse 1, the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these people would have been Christians. And there's been a lot of discussion when he calls them the elect exiles. Some have thought that Peter is writing to Jewish Christians. And of interest, Paul writes a letter to the churches of Galatia, which is the same group that Peter here indicates. And Paul talks quite a bit in that church about reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. In fact, there were some Judaizing teachers in that congregation that Paul was addressing. So perhaps that's what Peter's is doing. Other people have suggested that maybe Peter here is carrying this idea of the people of God or the Israel of God to its spiritual conclusion and calling them the exiles, Christians, like the Jews had been exiled from their own country. Christians, we are exiles in that we are, as we sang earlier, wayfaring strangers. You know, we're just sort of passing through. Straying pilgrims is the word we used earlier in the song. And this idea that we're not in the world that we belong in, or we're not in the place that we belong in. And we sing this many times, this world is not our home. And so Peter is writing to a church that are in exile. And let's be very clear, church, we are today still very much in exile. Now, not literally. We probably all will go to our homes today, and we'll probably all sleep in our beds tonight. We'll probably all wake up and eat food at our table in the morning. We have a home that we call ours. An exile is someone who has had to leave their own country, their own home country, and go to a new place. But when we become children of God, this strange phenomenon happens where we leave this world, in a sense, and our eyes are set on a heavenly country. The Hebrews writer talks about this in Hebrews chapter 11 when he talks about people like Abraham, who was sojourning and left Ur of the Chaldeans, the land of his fathers, and went looking for a country, a city that he had not seen, a country, a place that he had not laid his eyes on, but by faith he went seeking it. And he says that was sort of emblematic. They were all looking for a city that had foundations whose builder was God. And that's the same city we're in. So Abraham's sojourning is emblematic of our faith journey. That he never had a place where he belonged. He always lived in a tent. It was a temporary dwelling. He never settled down. And Peter begins this discussion by reminding us that this world is not our permanent home. And as Christians, we have to fix that in our minds. It's easy to love this world. John warns us to not love the world or the things of it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. It's easy to feel like we belong here. In the early church, it was easier for them to feel like they belong somewhere else. And I think our world might be getting a little uncomfortable for some of us. I think some of the things we're seeing in our culture are becoming uncomfortable for some of us, and we don't like the world we're living in like we might have used. We might have a nostalgia for the past, and I hear so often, well, we need to go back, and we need to make things the way they used to be. The country needs to be great like it used to be. That sort of sentiment is really powerful in our culture right now. But the more we get uncomfortable in the world, the more we anticipate a heavenly home. And so Peter goes on to write to them, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you,
who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter here is writing to a church that is going to suffer for their faith. Today I may be preaching to a church that will never suffer in this way for their faith. If you were here in Bible class this morning, we read comments from ancient Roman historians like Tacitus and Suetonius and others who talked about all that had happened. Pliny the elder or the younger wrote to Emperor Trajan regarding the different ways, the myriads of ways that Nero had persecuted the church and all the things that the early Christians had gone through. And what we read is in history, when we see the church begin, for the first about 30 years, she's persecuted by the Jews quite heavily. In fact, that we read about a lot of that in the New Testament. You might read about that Paul goes into a place, for instance, like Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And when he gets there, they cause a riot. And he goes to Ephesus, and there's a riot there. And then the people from Thessalonica follow him down in chapter 17, Berea, and they start causing trouble there. In chapter 19, he's in Ephesus, and there the people who make little statues to the goddess Diana, they get angry, and we see that a man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, gets a big riot started. The people come into the amphitheater, which by the way is still standing. You can go there and stand where these people chanted out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they start this riot, and the church is just, they don't feel at home. They're not comfortable. You know, today we sort of bristle if someone mentions removing the housing exemption for ministers or doing away with our tax-exempt status as churches. In the places where Paul preached, the Jews were constantly running them out of town, often killing and beating them along the way. And beginning in about AD 64, when the city of Rome burned, the Emperor Nero used the anger that the people had built up against him, and he sort of tried to divert that onto the Christians. And everyone was angry, saying that Rome, you've all heard this, the saying that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Actually, he probably was playing a lyre, but at any rate, he took that anger that the populace had at him and he turned it on the Christians, and he began to persecute Christians. And from that time in AD 64 until AD 313, when Christianity was legalized finally by Constantine, even though there was a short period in part of the empire where there was persecution later, roughly half of those years, the church was in peril for her safety during that period of time. So about 125 years of the church's first 250 or so years of existence, she was persecuted, often to the death, often tortured and cruelly so. And so Peter is writing to a church here who says, you're exiles and the genuineness of your faith is going to be tested by fire. Now there's three things this morning from this text that we want to observe. The first one is found here in the first few verses that in this situation where we are not at home, and in this situation where the world may be uncomfortable or even dangerous to us, we have a hope that is rooted in resurrection. Let's say that again. We have a hope that is rooted in resurrection. Look at verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to notice here that Peter uses the word living hope. He doesn't just call it a hope, he calls it a living hope. Why? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For a moment, let's turn back to Luke chapter 24 and maybe set the stage for what this word living hope really means and give it a little bit of weight when we consider what these people had been through when many of them had seen Jesus put to death. Back in Luke chapter 24 and verse 21, Jesus encounters a couple of believers on the road to Emmaus. It's one of his post-resurrection appearances. And the Bible says that Jesus in some way transformed his face. It actually says their eyes were prevented from seeing who he was. So I don't know exactly how, if God morphed his face, or if he put some sort of a bewitching type spell. We wouldn't call it that, obviously, with God, but you see what I'm saying. In some way, God made it where these men did not recognize that it was Jesus they're talking to. And so Jesus begins to ask them what they're talking about, and they say in verse 18, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" You ever heard somebody say something like that today? Some big world event happens, be like, "Where have you been? What planet have you been on?" That's what they're saying. How have you not heard about Jesus, this great prophet who was crucified, and he rose from the dead? The tomb is empty. Everybody's saying but we haven't seen him. We don't know if he's alive. We don't know. And Jesus has this conversation with them. And in verse 21, notice what Jesus hears from them. They say, "But," after he says they'd crucified him, "but we had hoped," past tense. What does that imply? Our hopes were crushed. When Jesus was crucified, what hope we had was destroyed. 7 days before his crucifixion, Jesus had ridden into the city of Jerusalem, the east side of that city, on a donkey, and the people had cried out, "Hosanna," meaning God be praised. The salvation of God is here, essentially. And they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the one who will come to save us, our Messiah, our King." And they threw the palm branches down, which represented victory in the Roman and Greek world. And they did all of this for Jesus, and then he was crucified. And these believers said, "We had hoped." You ever wanted something? You hoped for it? You had an expectation. By the way, the word hope in the Greek means an expectation. We're going to see something amazing that happens here because of the Christian context. And it actually changed the meaning of the word in the language. It's so amazing. But the word hope in the ancient world was an expectation. And so they said, "We had an expectation that this is what he was going to do." You ever had an expectation for a life you were going to live with someone and it didn't work out? Or maybe a home you were going to have one day, or the family you were going to have, or the job you were going to have, or where you were going to live, and then something comes in and everything changes that, and you have to change that future expectation to a past disappointment? That's exactly what happened here. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. He said he was going to come back on the third day, and here we are, and we don't see him. All our hopes are broken. They're shattered. Our expectations, the paradigm that we had formed in our mind about what God was going to do in our lives, it's all gone. And that's exactly what happened. Until resurrection. Now, when we read on in the story, the Bible tells us that they begin to explain that, you know, hey, that there were some women who went, and the tomb was found empty, and we were amazed by this news, but they didn't find the body. They said an angel had taken it, and so some went with it, but they couldn't find the body. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scripture the things concerning himself. So they drew near. By the way, they still don't know it's Jesus. So they drew near to the village in which they were going, and he acted, I love that, he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day." I know they're wanting to hear, "Tell us more what Moses said about the Messiah. Tell us more what Elijah, and tell us more what David said about the Messiah. Tell us more about the law. How was the Messiah in the law?" They're wanting to learn. "Please don't leave us." And he went and stayed with them, and he went to the table with them, and he blessed bread and broke it and gave to them. And the Bible says in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and he opened the Scriptures to us?" This is what Peter means. That disappointed, failed hope that all the believers had when Jesus was crucified became a living hope when people saw Him raised from the dead. We had hoped that He was going to redeem Israel, and now we know He will because He is alive. Now here's that wonderful thing I told you about the word hope. Remember I said hope in the Greek language meant expectation. But Jesus with the resurrection now gives a desire to that expectation. For instance, in the Greek word, you might hope that the sun rises tomorrow because that's your expectation. You might hope that you're going to work. In other words, it wasn't necessarily tied to anything you wanted or desired. It was just sort of what you were expecting to happen. You know, I hope I get a paycheck on Friday. Well, if you don't get paid on Friday, you're going to be angry because that's just, oh, it happens, right? But now when the resurrection comes, it's so interesting that now we have desire tied to that. And so Peter says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's in His coming from the grave that you and I have the hope to deal with life when we face disappointments, when our life doesn't work out the way we thought. You know, a lot of people have been asking me lately, what's Josh going to do? What's Josh going to do? What's Josh going to do when he gets out of school? That's the most popular thing they ask me about Josh. And you know what I tell them all? I have no clue. So he's going to start at college, and who knows where he'll end up. And I say that because the average college freshman changes their major, I don't know, it used to be like 2.8 times. I think it's higher than, I don't know. It's a lot. And a lot of people who plan to be nurses end up being dropouts. A lot of people who plan on not going to college end up becoming, you know, professors. We just don't know sometimes where life will lead. You might meet that special person and they lead you to a different school than you planned on going. You might get into school and you study a subject and that subject changes your whole mind on what you want to pursue and it changes your whole future. It may be that you face some trauma at home that changes your plans. It may be that something happens in your world where you get an opportunity you never knew existed. Now you're here or there. You know, that's our world. Nothing in this world is certain because there can be no certain expectations in this world. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs 27 and verse 1 that we should not boast about tomorrow, for we do not know what a day may bring. And so in a very real sense, we can have no hope in this world because we aren't certain that what will happen tomorrow will even happen, are we? And so in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've been given what here Peter calls a living hope. Now over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul adds to this by talking about the transformation for the child of God. There's actually a pretty long section of scripture here. We're going to try and just pull out a couple of passages. One is in verse 21 of Colossians 1. Paul says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." That's new birth. Remember what Peter said? We're born again to a living hope. You were an evil person. You were wicked. But now you've been reconciled by His death. That's new birth. And he says you're presented holy and blameless before Him if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What would make a man come out of a dark life? What would a man do? What would you have to do to convince someone to quit living selfishly and begin living selflessly? You'd have to make some big promise for them in that transformation. Why should I give up these things I enjoy? Why should I stop this behavior that you're telling me is not? Why? Because there is a hope there. And we need to understand this. Christianity has no power if it has no hope. If there is no expectation and desire for something better beyond this world, then Christianity has lost its power. In fact, Paul says this explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says that if there is no resurrection, we're like all other men. We might as well just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Paul says, if we are not going to see a resurrection, then like the Epicurean philosophers teach, we should leech every ounce of pleasure and joy from this life and get every experience we can, because when we're dead, we can't do anything anymore. May I suggest to you that that spirit and that mindset is alive and well in our world today? Fill every waking minute with entertainment and pleasure and fun and pursuit and joy. You know, live all you can. No toy, you know, you can't do anything when you're dead, that sort of thing. I remember many years ago when I was in college, a friend of mine at the Ruston Church, he said he saw a truck in Monroe that had a bumper sticker on it that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And he asked a really good question. He said, "Wins what?" You know, if all our life is wrapped up in acquiring things and getting experiences and doing all this, and there's no expectation for something beyond, then we should strive to be the one who dies with the most toys. But Christianity says, no, there's hope for something far better on the other side. There's so many other passages here we could look at. If you're taking notes, jot down Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. There where the Hebrews writer talks about by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation. And he says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. And in context, he is talking about Jesus being our high priest who has gone into the Holy of Holies for us. And because he is a living high priest, we have a strong hope that is confirmed. In Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says there in that text, that hope does not disappoint because the Spirit of God was poured out into our hearts. In other words, we have a certain expectation of heaven. Heaven is not, you know, somebody says, well, I sure hope I'm going to heaven. In the English language, what do they mean by that? There's no certainty there. When somebody says, well, I sure hope I'm going to heaven, there's no expectation there. It's sort of a wish or a desire. But remember, this idea of hope has a certain expectation as the root foundation, and desire is a peripheral thing that comes along with that expectation because I'm expecting something I want. You know, I expect that when I turn 45 and then 50, I'm going to have some medical procedures that you start having to have when you get old. Now, I expect that will happen, but I don't hope for them. Right? You understand the difference. I don't desire for those things to happen. I'd love to just stay young and avoid. But the text tells us here that with this hope and this desire is an expectation. And so we should be certain about it. In Romans 8, same book, over in chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." How are you sure there's a heaven? How are you sure that we'll be raised from the dead? How do you know? Why do you believe that there's going to be something better on the other side? Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave and His Spirit lives in me. And the same God, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to my body once it is died. That is the promise there. That is the hope. We have a hope that's rooted in resurrection. Now the second thing here from 1 Peter chapter 3 is that we have a hope that's tested by trials. Let's read it again. He says here, verse 6, "In this you rejoice in your hope." We get excited about heaven. But notice what he says. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here's what he says. He says, you, if you are a child of God and your hope is rooted not in this world but in the next, there's a chance, there's in fact a likelihood that you will be tested. Your faith is going to be put to the test. How do you know your faith is real? You know, today we live in a religious world, and I want to be very careful because in Jesus teaches us in Matthew 7 and verse 1 that it's not our job to judge others. I believe Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. But I'm convinced that there are a lot of people today who think the standard for what it means to be saved is when you hear somebody say, "Well, I believe in Jesus." And that's not the standard. Peter says there are some people whose faith will be tested by fire and it will not be found genuine. It'll be empty. It may be that they're borrowing it from their parents. It may be that their wife is lending it to them. It may be that they just sort of went along and, you know, it sounded good at the time. And you say, well, man, that sounds awful harsh and judgmental. May I remind you of the parable of the sower? Jesus said a sower went out to sow. And some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and ate it. He said some seed fell where? In stony ground. And Jesus said when that seed sprung up, he said the sun began to shine on it. And because the ground was hard, it had no root. And because it had no root, it couldn't get to the water. And because it couldn't get to the water, it wilted and died. And he said these are the ones who when trials or persecutions come, they will. They're destroyed. That's how we know. That's how we know that we really believe what Jesus said. Can you go through hardship and come out on the other side and still say, I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that Jesus rose from the dead. And I know that He wants me to be there with Him. And if you can, Peter says that your faith now is precious to you. Because now it's been tested. Think about it. What good is something that's never been tested? You ever thought about that before? You know, what if you got a new vehicle and you went to the lot and it's the prettiest whatever car, truck, SUV you ever saw. And you said, man, they never made one this pretty before and they made it just for me. And you told her, look at my new car. And you got it and you got to drive it home and 10 miles down the road, the transmission went bouncing down the highway. Are you still going to be boasting about that to all your friends? You know the vehicle I like to brag about? The one that never has to go to the shop and it's got 300K on it. That's the vehicle that we need to be boasting about. Now we understand the difference, right? For a lot of us, faith may be shiny and new and it's a new toy and we're so excited to tell everybody about it. But I want to talk to that Christian who's put 300K on that thing and are you still rolling down the highway? There's a good metaphor there. And we have a lot of Christians who have suffered and struggled and hurt and Satan has been after them left and right and they will still tell you, I love Jesus. He is my Savior. And that's a real faith. Peter says here, that when our faith is tested, we're going to see if it's really genuine. And we're going to see that if it's genuine, then it's more precious than gold that perishes. And in Acts chapter, or let's go back to Psalm 34. In Psalm 34 and verse 19, the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Paul said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And so you need to understand that when Jesus calls, you know, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Jesus calls a man, he calls him, he bids him to come and die. What is he talking about? Jesus said, come and take up your cross. We're not talking about some shiny little thing you hang on a chain and put around your neck or hang from your ears and parade to the world about, oh, look, I'm a Jesus. I love Jesus. What would Jesus do? No, he's saying you take your splintery, wooden, rugged cross and you be willing to bleed on it and embrace it and die for me and suffer. That's what he's saying. Well, we don't think about the cross in those terms, do we? And so here Peter tells us that we're tested. In Acts 14 and verse 22, as Paul went preaching the gospel, he explained to them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. For those of you who have been Christians for many years and you know your faith has been tested, you've gone to war, you've been in battle, you've hurt, you've cried, you've wrestled at night with your faith and you've asked God, God, why would you let this happen? Why would you let me suffer? Why are you doing this? And he kindly and sweetly through his word is teaching us, I'm letting you suffer to show you who you really are. That's what we do with our children. Talking to someone the other day, and they had been through a hard time in their life, and they had overcome obstacles, and they had a lot of bad things going their way, and then they had gone back to college and raising a child by themselves, no other parent in the home, and they'd worked another job, and they said this. They said, I graduated, and it nearly killed me. And I said, but you know the great thing is now you know you can. And you know, for a lot of people, that's really what it's all about. Is once you get through that meat grinder of life, you can look back on the other side and you can say, man, with God's help, I was a lot better than I thought I was. This is why children need to be allowed to suffer, and why we need to let them be challenged in life. We need to let them fail and not just do everything for them, because, you know, the child that has everything done for them, we might think, oh, well, I'm protecting their self-esteem. No, you're actually not letting them build any of that, because self-esteem comes from being able to accomplish and do things and overcome challenges and hardships. And when a child learns how to suffer and then cope with that or get through that or go through that, they're learning a valuable lesson that we use every day in our faith. That through suffering I am perfected. And so a hope we have is a hope that's tested by trials. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, He says, in this world you will have tribulation, but do not fear, I have overcome the world. Now that's the thing we need to know. Is that when we're going through that trial, Satan is going to tempt us like he tempted Job, and like he's come after so many since then. He is going to tell us, God is doing this to you. God is letting you hurt. God is letting you suffer. God did this. God could have stopped this. And we're going to be tempted to lash out at God. But the one who remains faithful will come through on the other side, and you'll learn to love your God more than ever. The final thing this morning as we close is found back here in 1 Peter chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And he says here, though you have not seen him, you love him. Now this text wouldn't have made a lot of sense maybe to a lot of people, but today maybe with online dating, maybe we might understand this a little more. You know, a lot of people today who talk somebody online, never met them. Another state. Don't even know if that's the real picture they've put on the internet, but we're hoping. Right? It's a whole industry known as catfishing where people don't do that. But at any rate, that's a whole other lesson for another time. You know, you can love somebody that you've never seen. We've proven that in our modern culture, haven't we? But we've always known that because people have always loved God. People have always loved Jesus, even though they haven't seen Him. When Thomas comes in among the apostles, for whatever reason, he was absent when Jesus had appeared to them. And they all said, hey man, you took the wrong time to go to the snack shop. You took the wrong time to go to the grocery store. Jesus came while you were gone. And he said, unless I see the wound in his side and I feel the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. And so Jesus appears again later on and Thomas is there. And Jesus says, touch the hands, feel the nail prints, put your hand into my side. And Thomas powerfully says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. And Peter here says that. He says, whom having not seen, you love him. Though you now do not see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I have never seen Jesus. A lot of people say, oh, Jesus talked to me. No, He did not. Your imagination got away from you. You had a dream. You took too many pills. You drank too much. Something happened. But Jesus speaks to us through His Word, and Peter's quite clear. No one's seen Him. No one's heard from Him. We believe in Him today through faith. And that's why faith is this precious gift, because it's not certainty. It's trust built on evidence, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. And so here he says, because of this amazing faith, which is genuine through our trials, he says we have the ability to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, and we're filled with glory. And he says we obtain the outcome of that faith, the salvation of your soul. We have a hope that finishes by faith. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, John tells us this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. If you have a faith that endures trials, and you have a faith that can put up with all that Satan can throw at you, and you remain faithful to Christ, even though you haven't seen Him, He says you will obtain. How do I know that I'm saved? Do you still believe? Well, yes. Even when you've gone through hardships? Well, yes. Well, then Christian Peter says, you're ready to finish the race. Your faith is genuine. You endured. You persevered. You're still here. And because of that, you have reached the finish line and the salvation of your souls. There's nothing more precious in the world than a faith that endures suffering and triumphs in the end. This morning, if you're a Christian and you've been a million miles on that chassis, and you've endured blow after blow, and you're still rolling along, clunking down the highway, God bless you. God's got something in store for you that no one in this world can imagine. It's going to be something that's so great. How do you know? How do you know? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. See point one. I don't think, I don't wish, I don't hope in some sort of a non-certain sense. I know that the Christian will be raised from the dead. I know that the faithful Christian will be saved. There's no uncertainty there. And for most of people here in this church, likely, I mean, I don't do any kind of judging. I'm working on Adam and that's it, right? But when the lives I see and the things that I've observed, I'm in a room full of people who also love and believe in Jesus, even when the world has tried to destroy them. And so I expect that I'll see you there too. That's why I'm a Christian. Because life is hard. But if you endure through faith, you'll overcome.